So Jesus, we ask you this afternoon again for your grace to rise and follow thee. We pray for your mercy. We pray for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray that our hearts would be quickened and enlivened to you. And we pray, Jesus, that we would gain again today a fresh vision of you, fresh wisdom, fresh insight, fresh love, fresh determination to follow you, fresh infilling of your presence. And Lord, we need you. We declare again, Lord, that we are weak and we need you. And so we welcome everything of you for us today. And we're going to trust, Lord, that you're going to supply in full and even more than what we asked or imagined, Lord. Thank you for your word and the opportunity to sit before it and to learn and to grow by it. Thank you that your scripture tells us that by this word that we are washed clean, that we are sanctified, that we are made holy, Lord. And we pray that your word would do its work today in that way in our lives, that it would wash us clean as we sit beneath it. And we pray these things together with joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by telling you the story that I heard a couple of weeks ago. I was out for lunch with a missionary director. Actually, he oversees the field of the Christian Missionary Alliance all throughout Europe and all the way across the Middle East. A massive area. He has all sorts of people that are working under him, church planters and relief people and physicians that are working in various hospitals throughout the Middle East. And just an incredible man, an incredible job. He told me this story, though, about how in the 1950s, this was in the United Arab Emirates, before the area had really struck rich on oil, how the region of the United Arab Emirates, the country in the Arabian Peninsula, was deeply impoverished. And there was this team of medical physicians that were Christian men and Christian women that went into the United Arab Emirates in order to bring medical relief. And particularly in this one city, there was a very destitute problem with children and mothers that were dying in childbirth. At the time, there was about 1 in 3 of every children and every child that was dying in childbirth. And so this team of Christian doctors went into this country at the time that was impoverished, brought medical care and first world technology, and really radically altered the state of affairs for women and children in this country. An amazing, amazing story and gift that these people brought to the Arabs in that country. Well, a few years ago, this medical team had continued on their work. Obviously, people had changed over. And a few years ago, the prince of an Arabian, of one of the royal families, invited the new physician, the new head of this team, to come and have an audience before him. And he invited this doctor to come in and told the story about how his predecessors were responsible for him being alive, that their work had really made the way for he and his brothers to be saved, to have an opportunity to have life. And he was overwhelmed with gratitude of what this Christian team had done. And he said to the man, the head of this medical organization, he said to him, "I want you to go away, and I want you to meet with your team, and I want you to dream really big. I mean, really big. And whatever you want me to do, I will do it for you." And it sounds like, you know, an ancient story, but this is just in the past number of years that this happened. The man went away, met with his team, and they came up with a proposal for a medical facility in this town and the land involved, and they came with the idea that they would ask this prince for $60 million. Came back to him, asked him for the $60 million. The prince looked back at him and said, "I told you to dream big. You need to go back and think again and plan again and come back and ask me again." So the man went away, came back, and this time he asked the team, they asked for $100 million in a land and this massive facility. And the man, the prince said, "Now you've dreamed big, $100 million. And he gave this medical organization $100 million to build this hospital in the city in the United Arab Emirates. And along with this, he wanted to make sure that this organization made it very clear in their mission statement what their work was about. And so this is the sign that hangs in the front of the first phase of the medical facility that's been built. It says this: "Our mission is to provide an international standard of quality healthcare and services to the communities we serve by representing the compassion and love of Jesus Christ." Right there in the middle of the United Arab Emirates. And the prince wanted this to be there, although he was a deeply Islamic man. Anyway, what got me thinking about today was this story and this prince asking. I wonder, if you were to have an audience before a prince of this kind of means, and you were to say, whatever you want me to do for you today, what do you want me to do? What would you ask in return? What would you say to him on this day? Now, take it a bit further and thinking about the passage we're looking at today. If Jesus were to stand before you today and say, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say to him? And I know that some of you, the answer is right there. Right there. I know what I want you to do for me, Jesus. In the story that we're looking at, Jesus is on his way. You remember we're in the middle section of Mark's gospel. They call it the way section because of all these times that they reference to the way, the way, the way. Jesus is on the way. And as it goes, he's traveling from the north and making his way down south and on the way. And in this story, Mark chapter 10 is what we're looking at. There's two stories that we come across where Jesus asks these people in the story the same question. What do you want me to do for you? Twice he asks, what do you want me to do for you? And the answer that he gives in reply helps formulate an understanding of who we are, but it also helps formulate an understanding of how we respond to Jesus. What is it that we want Jesus to do for us? What should we want Jesus to do for us? He asks the question. Let's read the passage. Mark 10, verse 32, we begin today. We've worked our... We've dealt the past two teachings through Mark 10. Now we're going to finish it today. It says this. They were on their way, there's that word again, up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I want to stop here for a second really briefly to explain this title, the Son of Man. It's used a couple times. Jesus references himself as the Son of Man a couple times in this section. We're going to come to one more. The Son of Man, you remember I've told you this many times about how the Old Testament, in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, the prophets had told the people of Israel that they were to expect that one day a great deliverer, a great king was going to come to the people of Israel. That they recognized that Israel was caught in bondage to sin and to evil and to tyranny and all of these things. But the prophets said that one day a great king was going to come to you and deliver you, right? Lead you into freedom, lead you out of tyranny, lead you into hope, lead you into healing, lead you all of these incredible things, lead you into an eternal kingdom that this king was going to establish. And when the prophets spoke about this man, they used all sorts of different titles. They called him a servant. They called him, you know, the Messiah. They called him the Anointed One. And then they called him the Son of Man. They also called him the Son of David. And we're going to see that title is used here in a moment as well. They call him the Son of Man. And so when Jesus makes reference to himself here in this passage as the Son of Man, what he's really doing to these people is he's saying, the guy that you're expecting to come, this great king, this great deliverer, I'm the Son of Man. Right? And he is here, and this is what the Son of Man is going to do. Now, here's the other thing about Son of Man, though, that I wanted to point out. The word behind it can actually be translated just man. You know, man. It doesn't have to be the Son of Man. You could just translate the man. But there's something more than just, like, me in that term, you know? He's not just saying me, because that's pretty kind of, no. What the word behind it is more kind of like the one that is fully man. The one that is fully human. The one that is human as humans are to be. The fully alive, fully human one. So when we read this expression, the Son of Man, that's what's behind. It's like, yeah, he's the king, but he's also the one that's the fully human one. The way that a human is to be. It's an incredible expression. Okay, so let's keep reading and we'll see a little bit more. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. There's the first time. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus said to them together, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David!" There's the title again. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's the thing, right? Is that they believed the Son of David, this one. They knew that David was their first king, but it was promised to Israel that one would come to sit on David's throne forever, and this would be the great anointed one. This would be the great Messiah. So this man, somehow, though he is blind, has the sense, maybe he's heard, whatever it is, that Jesus is the one that is coming to take David's throne in Jerusalem and sit on that throne forever. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Here it is again. "What do you want me to do for you?" And Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Let's see if we can work our way through this. So Jesus, it says in verse 32, if you have the scriptures in front of you, that Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. So we've known that he's on the way. This is actually the first time in this middle section where we've learned that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And it's probably expected because they knew that if he was going to be the Messiah, they knew eventually he would go to Jerusalem to sit on David's throne there. So probably the crowds were traveling along, getting the idea in their mind, Jesus is Messiah, and we're rolling into Jerusalem to take on David's throne. And so they're going to Jerusalem. As I say, it's the first time we've heard it's this. And as they go, it says that the crowd that's traveling with him is astonished, and the disciples are astonished, but the crowd is afraid as they were going. And again, it's probably that they have this sense that they're coming into Jerusalem and they're not really sure what's going to happen. You know, they know maybe there's going to be a war with the Romans. They have a sense that Jesus is going to take the throne here. They've got all of these ideas in their mind, and they're astonished and they're afraid. I think the best way I could describe this would be like, I remember when we were having our babies, or by adoption or by childbirth, it didn't really matter. And on the day when it was happening, there was this mixture that came within us, right? On the one hand, we were astonished. Like, whoa, what is going on? This is an amazing thing that's unfolding here before us. But on the other hand, there was like major fear that was going through our bones, right? As we were thinking how much life was going to change and what was this going to be, and was Jolie going to be okay through this experience? All of these things. There was this nervous tension of being astonished and being afraid. And I think when these guys were going up to Jerusalem, that's what's being described. There's this nervous tension in their midst. And as they journey along, in verse 33 and 35, we see that Jesus now gives the third prediction along the way. So he's given two predictions so far as they're going to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to rise again. And now this is the third prediction that he gives. But it's interesting. The sons of Zebedee, and their name literally means, that Zebedee literally means endowed with, and we'll see why that's important in a moment. The sons of Zebedee, the endowed with ones, they pay no attention to him. And in fact, actually, if you notice, they come back and they ask him what appears to be this really absurd, this very presumptive question back to him, right? Jesus says to them, "I'm about to die," and they come back and they reply to him. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do whatever you ask us to do." Right? It just seems so. The best way I could capture this for us is imagine it was a text. You know, and Jesus is texting the sons of Zebedee, and he's like, "Guys, we're on the way to Jerusalem now. I got some really important for you to understand. For the third time now, I'm about to suffer, then get killed, but rise from the dead 3 days later. Do you have it?" "Sounds good, Jesus." "Hey, while we've got you, James and I were wondering, would you do for us whatever we ask you to do?" And the question mark's like, were you paying any attention to me at all? I just told you that I was dying, and then you come and ask me to do whatever you want me to do. And the absurdity of their question reveals these guys have no clue. They are fully anticipating that when Jesus rolls into Jerusalem, it is go time, exciting. He's taken the throne, King David, whole deal. And they don't get, it does not compute that Jesus is saying, when I arrive into the city, I'm going to suffer and die and then rise again 3 days later. They were not thinking on these terms at all. They just weren't. But Jesus goes back in verse 36 and 37, and he obliges their requests, and he asks them this question, what do you want me to do for you? And the two, what do they ask for? Can I sit on your right or can I sit on your left in glory? And we often think about these expressions, you know, glory and pertaining to heaven, but that's not what's going on here at all. They're asking, when you go and take your royal place in the royal court in Jerusalem, can I sit on your left and can he sit on your right? Can we have these positions of power when we go there? And the sons of Zebedee, here's their name, they want to be endowed with greatness. Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do for you? We want to be endowed with greatness. We want to be great. And they're envisioning this pork barrel politics that they've seen. You know, they've seen it in their leaders. They've seen it in their rulers. They've seen how if you get in these positions of power, that you get lots of riches, you get lots of influence. And they're thinking the same thing for themselves now. This is our opportunity to have a great life and to have a great opportunity to gain riches and all the rest of that. What's in it for me is what they're like. And the disciples then, the rest of them, come along, and it says that they're indignant with these guys. And they're indignant because they also want the same. And they're frustrated with the sons of Zebedee that they've usurped them in this question of looking for glory and power. What's ironic about this, about them asking for glory and power, is when Jesus does eventually make it to Jerusalem, and when he does and is glorified, who gets to sit in his right and who gets to sit in his left? Two criminals on a cross. You want to take my right and my left? You got to be prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink. You got to be prepared to share the baptism I'm about to be baptized with. Right? See how it goes. And Jesus reminds them in the end that ultimately, though they want glory, that his kingdom is going to have none of this. That's not how his kingdom rolls. And the second story, they arrive outside of Jericho. So Jericho is about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they encounter this man, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. He's blind, he's a beggar. He's destitute. Probably the only thing that he has is the cloak that he's been sitting on that he leaves behind. And there he is on the side of the road doing the only thing. It's like his last ditch opportunity. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He's the blind guy crying out to Jesus. Have mercy on me. Throw me a bone. Just something. I need some help. Now here's what's interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us the story about when the first King David came to Jerusalem. And King David, when he arrived into Jerusalem, he saw that this location was going to be good for his kingdom, for the capital of his kingdom. The problem with it was that it was already occupied by a group of people. Who occupied this location of Jerusalem when King David rode up to it? Do you know? Group of people. Who was it that was there? They were known as the Jebusites. They were already living there. It's not like Jerusalem was this vacant land. It was occupied, fortified city that David saw and thought, I want that place for my capital. So he rolls up to it. Now, interestingly enough, what do we see when he comes up? This is what it says. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. And the Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. See this? So the first time, King David's coming up, and the blind are being used to taunt King David. You're not getting in here. And what we wonder is when David then goes and attacks the city, we wonder, how did King David respond to the blind and the lame that were in the walls? We don't really know, but we probably can imagine that when King David with all of his warriors came in there, that there was a similar cry being given out by the blind, wasn't it? And they were crying out, Son of David, or in this case, King David, have mercy on us. We don't know whether or not they received mercy. But now the Son of David is coming to take the throne in Jerusalem, coming to take the throne of David. And we're left to ask the question, what's the Son of David going to do? How is his kingdom going to respond to the blind and the lame that he meet along the way? What's the nature of his kingdom to the vulnerable? Well, we know how the world treats the vulnerable and the weak. Because in verse 48, though this beggar is crying out for mercy, what does the crowd do? It says that they rebuke him. They rebuke him for asking for help, which is how the world treats the vulnerable and the needy. They rebuke them. You're getting in our way. Why can't you get your act together? Interesting. This word rebuke, and actually the other word that we read earlier on, indignant, this word, these two words were used in another story in the same chapter, just a few verses before. And when Bible writers make all of these links, it's like their way of italicizing or highlighting something. They want us to stop. They want us to be tripped up by the words. So what do we learn when we read the other story? Well, the other story is about when Jesus encountered children. The children in that society were also the vulnerable. They were like the lame and the beggars on the side of the street. And this is what it says. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It belongs to the vulnerable. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He took the children in his arms and he placed his hands on them and then he blessed them. See, the both stories we're reading in the same chapter, in both stories, the vulnerable, the children or the blind, are being rebuked by people that are in positions of power and authority. And Jesus, the Son of David, King David's son, is going to have none of it. But instead, he actually goes back and he desires to endow these, the vulnerable, with blessing. And what we also see is that Jesus gets indignant when we refuse or stand in the way of the vulnerable receiving his mercy. You understand this? That what made the disciples indignant in the story we just read was that somehow they thought they were losing out on the opportunity to get blessed themselves. But what we're seeing in the character of Jesus is what makes him indignant is when people like you and people like me stand in the way of the vulnerable from receiving the blessing of Jesus. That's what makes Jesus indignant. And we're getting in this the nature of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom, that in his kingdom, the lame and the blind and the beggars are going to be blessed. They're going to be endowed with blessings, which is what we see happen next. Jesus stops and he calls Bartimaeus. The name Bartimaeus literally means the highly prized one. The one that is highly prized. He calls him and the guys stop and they tell him, cheer up. Cheer up, Bartimaeus. Have joy. Get on your feet. It's time to go. And there's all sorts of links in this language back to Isaiah when Isaiah talked about the coming of the Son of Man. And the man, and the Bartimaeus, what's he do? The man, it says, he throws down his cloak. I'll tell you this. The cloak was everything that that man owned. But it was the gift of his poverty in this sense, right? Remember at the deeper life, we learned the rich man, he couldn't come after Jesus. Why couldn't he come after Jesus? Because he couldn't let go of his riches. But the gift of this man's poverty was like, I have nothing to lose here. Of course I'm going to go after Jesus. Because this thing here, it's just a dusty old coat. But I get a chance to go with Jesus. The rich man, all of us, we hold on. We're like, but if I go after you, I miss out on all these things. But the poor, they're like, who cares? It's time to roll. He's calling me. And so he goes up to Jesus, and Jesus asks him the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man looks back, and all along he's been crying out for mercy, but what mercy means for this man is just really simple. "I want to see. My eyes don't work. And because my eyes don't work, nothing in the rest of my life works. I can't work. I'm not in community. I'm completely on the outside of everything. I'm on the side of this dusty road. I want to see, because this is what mercy means to me. I just want to see." And Jesus looks back at the man. And you see in the story, the blind man is not destroyed. The blind man does not meet the sword on the way up to Jerusalem. But in the kingdom of God, the blind man is healed. And God's salvation is brought out on him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 6, John the Baptist is talking about the coming of the Son of Man, and he's quoting from Isaiah. And at the end of the quote from Isaiah, it says, "And we will see the salvation of God." You see what's happening to this man here in the story? As his eyes are opened up, boom! He gets to see the salvation of God. He gets to see the Son of Man. And the nature of the Son of Man, that he would stop to bless. He calls the man to join in on the throng on the way to the kingdom of God. Let me give you 2 points of interpretation on the story. There's so many things we could say about this. I wrote and rewrote this thing probably 15 times, honestly. There's so many different things I could say. But here's what I think the Lord wants me to say today. They're both about the good news. Because the reason why the scriptures have been given to us is, first of all, to reveal Jesus, and secondly, to reveal that he has come to announce good news to us. Right? So what's the good news in this story? First thing is this. The good news is that Jesus has come to answer what is our great need, and our great need is mercy. In the first story, the sons of Zebedee, the endowed with ones, they want to be endowed with greatness. But Jesus looks back at them and he says to them, no. And in fact, he promises the opposite to them. "You don't have to drink my cup and share my baptism. In fact, you will," he says. But he doesn't give them their greatness. And the reason why Jesus doesn't give the man, their disciples, their greatness is because he knows that ultimately greatness is not what they need. These men do not need greatness. They do not need pork barrel politics. They do not need more wealth. They do not need more power. That is not what they need. They need what it is that Timaeus seeks. In the second story, the son of Timaeus, the highly prized one, he knows that he needs mercy. It's the gift of his poverty. Of course he knows that he needs mercy. He has nothing else. He's blind on the side of the street. He knows that he needs mercy, and he becomes then the fulfillment of his name. Do you see this? He becomes the highly prized one. Why does he become the highly prized one? Because he knows, first of all, that he needs mercy, and in the end, he receives the mercy that he needs. He's the prized one. In verse 52, Jesus looks back at him and says, "Your faith has saved you." We've taken this expression "saved" to be a very spiritual, out there term, but the context won't let us away with that. It demands that we understand that the salvation that this man brings to, or that Jesus brings to this man, is full and complete. What happens in this story is that the Son of Man, who is the fully human one, encounters someone who is not fully human, and he begins to set him on the road of making him fully human and fully alive. Salvation meets this man in every way. His eyes are healed, his body is healed, and because his body and his eyes are healed, with that, what happens? Now he can work. His economy is being healed. He has an opportunity to make money and to care for himself. And then, as the next thing that happens is that he's being included into the community. Because of his disability, he would have been on the outside of that community. He would have been the unclean one, but now we see him, because he's being healed by Jesus, he's being welcomed into community. His relationships are being put into order. And finally, finally then, spiritually, he's being healed because he gets to be welcomed into the throng, the group of refugees that are journeying along with Jesus into the kingdom. Every single thing about this man, the salvation is complete. The fully human one is giving full humanness to the man, and this full humanness is going to continue to grow more and more. This man, intending, as he comes encounter with Jesus, is going to be made fully human. Now, here's the deeper truth behind these things. Okay, and to express this deeper truth, I need to take you this way. The story of the scriptures tells people, tells you and me, two fundamental things about ourselves, about our own humanity. On the one hand, it tells us that we are treasured, that we are beloved, that we are the exalted ones in all of creation. It gives us a huge, prominent place in the midst of creation. But the other thing, while we are loved, that Scripture tells us is that it tells us that we are finite. It tells us this over and over. It tells us that we are like the grass that grows up in the morning and withers again in the afternoon. It tells us that we are like the famished in the desert. It tells us that we are like the ones that are caught in a pit and have no way out. It tells us of our great need. It tells us ultimately that we are like the blind beggars on the way. That we are the ones that are in need of mercy. Even King David knew this. How many of his psalms is King David, the great king, heard crying out, "Oh God, give me mercy"? We, the point of this story, at least part of it, the point of the story is to tell us that we are the blind beggars in Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, and that our great need is mercy. This is our greatest need. What do you want me to do for you? Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. There's something about that I find so freeing to say, to recognize how small I am and how weak I am. And that when I come before Jesus, the Son of David, that I really have no tricks in my bag. All the things that I think he might like or make acceptable before him, they're really nothing. That I'm weak and I'm poor and I grew up like a little shoot of grass in 1975. Tomorrow, it might be done. And what's true of me is true of you. None of us are big shots. We're all weak. It's the genius. I talked to you a couple weeks ago about the genius behind the AA program. These Christian men that discovered the secret of the kingdom of God. And the opening steps of that tell us these simple things, that we've admitted that we're powerless. Step one, over alcohol, over sex, over drugs, over money, over our relationships, we're powerless. Step two, that we've come to believe that a greater power in the beginning was Jesus, could restore us to sanity. Step three, that we've made our decisions to turn the will of our lives over to the care of him as we've understood him to be. We're weak. And like the man in the story, we need to see the salvation of God. We need his deliverance. We need to taste the salvation. We need to be made human. Like the Son of Man. We need to be made fully alive. Fully human in all the places that we're not. And so the prayer that comes out of this, "Oh Lord, let us know our need for mercy. Jesus, we need your mercy." And the second thing I want to tell you today is the good news then is that Jesus has called us to participate in this kingdom of mercy. In verse 43 and 45, these guys have just asked to be great. Jesus comes back and he turns the request on their head. And first of all, he reminds them of how the kingdoms of the world operate. He says, you know how the Gentiles work. They lord it over you. But then he says this expression, and I love this. He said to them, not so with you. This isn't how you're going to function. This isn't how it's going to work for you. Not so with you. If you're in my kingdom, you're not going to rebuke and oppress those that are in need and the vulnerable. You're going to function like me because you have been recipients of mercy yourself. Now you have no other choice if you're going to be in this kingdom but to be givers of mercy to those that are outside. And you see, there's two promises that come along with this when we're giving this mercy. The first promise is that this is how we end up being endowed with greatness. This is how it happens. The irony is that the disciples in the story, they ask to be great. And Jesus comes back and says, no, you can't be great. But then he turns their idea of greatness upside down. And he says, but if you want to be great, you need to learn how to become a servant of all. You need to learn how to become a slave to those that are in need. If you want to be great, you need to learn how to give mercy. This is the heart of greatness. And then secondly, the other promise that comes out of this is that as we live in mercy, not only do we become great as God understands great, and actually when you think about that, when you think about the people that have been great in the world, have they not been the ones that have understood how to give mercy? These are the great ones that we remember. The second thing about the promise is that as we learn to give mercy, it's there we receive mercy. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? What did he say? Anybody know? Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. You see how the reciprocal effect of this goes? We give out mercy, and in this action of giving out mercy then, we receive mercy. We become great. We become fully human. And in this act of becoming fully human, what happens to us? We end up giving out mercy, and then we receive mercy, and we give mercy, and we receive mercy, and this is how it grows. And as we grow this way, we become, in the kingdom's perspective anyways, we become greater and greater. And you see, as we finish now, this story is really teaching us the secret to the kingdom of God. We're learning in this way section, we're learning the secret of the kingdom of God. The first thing, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you need to recognize who you are. That's the first step, that we need to recognize who we are and that ultimately before God, our great need is mercy, that we need to, by God, in His strength, we need to be made like the Son of Man, fully human, because we functionally are not. And then flowing out of that as He makes us fully human, we need to recognize that true greatness, then, is a mercy-filled life, which is the ultimate act of giving to others their humanity as a thankful response to what God has given to us. We recognize who we are, and then in return, we engage in this act of giving mercy. And my friends, I will tell you this, church, listen to me. We need to grow up in our mercy. We need to grow up in our giving of mercy. Jesus, in this passage, is telling us the secret to life. He's telling us the secret to greatness. It is not rooted in the accumulation of more. It is not rooted in freedom as you understand it. It is rooted in learning how to become a slave to the world. Givers of mercy. There's more for us to grow in this way. But today, as we finish, we come to the table of mercy.